Our text this morning is verse 17 through 24. Genesis 7, 17 through 24. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. The ark went upon the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This seventh chapter of the book of Genesis could easily be entitled The Flood. The Flood. In my notes, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, are titled Noah Found Grace. But this seventh chapter could be called the flood, because the flood is its entire message. It's the entire context of Genesis chapter 7. It began with the Lord calling Noah and his family and all those things designated to come into the ark, to come into the ark, for in a week I'm going to carry out the destruction that I have promised. And in a week, that's what God did. As he had promised, that he also did. He had promised it a couple chapters back, maybe thousands of years back, if you want to consider the warnings of Enoch. But he had said he was going to destroy all things. And in this chapter, he has man come into the ark. And that's what he does. In verse number 11, we saw the flood as being instantaneous or immediate, not gradual, not by the accumulating of rain, but God bursting forth the water that was contained in the bowels of the earth, God bringing forth the water down upon the earth that was in the heavens, God bringing the great storms and the great rains of those 40 days and 40 nights. The flood was pretty quick. And those that were not in the ark were quickly destroyed and found without remedy. And in our text today from our reading, the portion of Scripture we're looking at, we find a continued record of the flood and the days that transpired as the waters came up. The waters continually increased and prevailed. It's not until chapter 8 that the waters begin to recede, the waters begin to abate. This entire chapter is all about God sending this flood upon the earth. And in our reading this morning, most of these verses kind of go together by two. They kind of connect with one another. Verse 17 and 18 connect and have a similar message. It says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. That's connection with the 40 days and 40 nights that the rain was promised by God, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased. The waters increased, and they bear up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. The size of the ark, the unimaginable weight of the ark, the weight of the ark fully loaded with its assigned cargo, would require the rains to get to a level where that ark would be lifted up from wherever it was setting. Some say on a platform, some say it was just resting upon the earth. But the waters had to continually increase once the flood began, and eventually it bore up the ark and lifted up above the earth. And in this 17th verse it says, the waters increased and bear up the ark. Similarly, in verse number 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Similar words, similar thoughts. The waters prevailed, means they were constantly overcoming, overtaking the earth and the face of the earth. And they were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated along upon the face of the water. In verse 19 and 20, we find a connective thought. It says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. There is that thought of the water prevailing. Prevailing exceedingly upon the earth. But verse 19 speaks about the high hills. High hills. And what that term high hills is really is just mountains. It's a term used in reference to the mountains that were upon the earth. They're called high hills in this portion of Scripture. And it says, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the earth, the face of the water, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all high hills were under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. 15 cubits the waters prevailed, or they increased exceedingly. And it tells us in verse number 20 that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Here's that thought of those high hills spoken of in verse 19 being covered by the prevailing water and the water ever increasing. Here it's a little more specific. These 15 cubits would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 22 and a half feet. Or more, 22 feet plus, over the highest mountain, over the highest hill, is what we're to understand. So there's this similar thought and connection in verse 19 and 20. And there's a similar thought and connection with verse 21 and 22, which will be self-evident. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. All flesh died in these prevailing waters. All flesh, all living things, all things that breathed, died in the ever-increasing waters that were the flood. And verse number 21 and 22 both tell us that all those things that had the breath of life within their nostrils and walked upon the dry land, they died. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You paid attention in previous messages. If not, you may be able to do the quick math. The flood prevailed, the waters increased, ever increased, for 5 months. The earth prevailed for 5 months. That's what the 150 days translates to. 5 months of 30 days each. For 5 months, the waters prevailed, and there was no decrease, there was no decline, there was no going down of the waters until after those 5 months. And that brings us into the 8th chapter, where we'll be next week. So this 7th chapter of Genesis can be designated as the flood. What do we learn from the flood? I kind of want to say, and I've said it a lot, I probably sound like a broken record. That's if you know what a broken record is. Some of you might not be old enough to know what a broken record is. But at the risk of sounding like a broken record, we believe this. We believe this really happened. We believe God created the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1 tells us. We believe God created all things and all things that are therein and sustains all things even to this very day. And we believe the sinfulness of man got so great that God said, I will destroy it all. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And so we believe that the flood was real. We believe the flood did occur and it did accomplish that which God purposed it to accomplish. We do believe that there were 8 souls that were saved by entering into the ark. And we do believe that that ark is a type. That ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And by their entering in and obeying God, they were saved. And all who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, all who will enter into Christ, all who will believe today, just like those within the ark, will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or maybes about it. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. We're saved by grace, free gift of God, through faith, which is also a gift from God. And that faith is our believing what God tells us Jesus did for us. We're saved by grace, God's free gift. Through faith, he gave us the faith to believe. And the faith that he gave us to believe was the faith to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for us. That's how the Lord saves. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe he died, was buried, and rose again for you, God's still saving. He's still saving. Just as he saved these that entered into the ark, all those that will by faith enter into Christ will be saved. So we believe these things. People say, well, you're ignorant. People say the science doesn't support it. People will say there's no evidence of this, that, and the other. Well, we can dispute and argue all those things indefinitely. But we believe these things because of faith. Not because we can explain it, not because we can show evidence. We believe these things because of faith. Faith. We believe God. We believe what God tells us in his word. We believe faith is believing God and acting accordingly and acting immediately. We believe by our faith are convinced these things are so. You're never going to understand the things of God with these brains. You're not called upon to believe these things with this brain. You're called to believe what the Bible says by faith. With the faith that God gives, you're told to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, by believing what God says. And I just want to say very quickly, if all you have is a mental assent, a mental understanding of the facts, you probably don't have real salvation. You've got to really know by faith Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for you. It's not a mental assent, but it's a faith conviction in the heart that saves. So what do you have today before I hasten along? An assent to the facts concerning Jesus Christ, or a faith within your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins? It's only the latter that ends up in real salvation. But let's get to that question. What lessons can we learn now concerning the flood as we've studied through this seventh chapter of Genesis? One man put it this way, the first point, and I thought it good. That's why I'm including it. He says, we learned by the flood, we learned by looking at this seventh chapter of Genesis, that the flood was historical, the flood was universal, and the flood was sudden. All three of those things are seen in this seventh chapter. The flood was historical. It's called the flood. In verse number 17, the flood, the definite article before the word flood there in the Hebrew, speaking about the uniqueness, the one of kind, never to be repeated nature of the flood. The flood, it was historical. Jesus Christ spoke of and referenced the truthfulness of the flood having occurred. Luke speaks of and references the truthfulness of the floods happening. Peter spoke of the truthfulness of the flood as having happened, truly happened. You go into world history, and even beyond these days of mass communication and technologies and what have you, you go back into a day when man didn't have the ability to communicate with other peoples on other parts of the earth. And you found, as you went all around the world, you found stories about a great flood in most all the cultures of the world. Back before there was communication between peoples and nations, in a more primitive days, you could have found historic myths and beliefs and convictions about a worldwide flood in most of the cultures around the world. And how did that storyline, how did that get to those remote places? Not because those people were there and they survived it and was passed along. All people were destroyed. After the flood receded, only eight people came off of that ark, and only eight people remained alive on the earth. Well, they began to multiply and they began to spread out, and eventually the earth became populated through these lines, these three lines of Noah. And you find the story and the traditions of the flood in cultures all around the world. That's because the story and the record was passed along from eyewitnesses and those who experienced it from generation to generation as people spread. These traditions continued. We saw in this passage of Scripture that the flood was universal. I didn't spend a lot of time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It seems like a waste of time to try to prove that the flood wasn't local, but it was universal. I mean, just the basic existence of the ark. The ark denies the fact that the flood was local. If it was just a local occurrence, the ark wasn't needed. If it was a local occurrence, man could just move and animals could just move and people could just move away to higher ground. But this passage of Scripture teaches us that the flood was indeed universal. Rain plus the waters from beneath and the waters above covered the earth, destroyed all living things. And the third point, the flood was sudden. I've already belabored that this morning in verse 11 and 12. That's what we learn about the flood. It was historical, it was universal, and it was sudden and complete. We also learn from the flood that we need to keep asking people. We need to keep asking people, are you on board? Are you on board? Noah preached for 120 years as he built that ark. He preached, judgment was coming. He preached, you needed to get on board. And when it came time for the flood here in chapter 7, God called those that had found grace in his eyes. God called those to enter into the ark. And those that were on board, those 7 days later when the flood came, they were saved. Are you on board? As we apply the ark as a picture and as a type, or a symbol of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you on board? Because judgment is said to still be coming. Judgment is yet to come. God has promised that there is a judgment to come towards the end of the earth, the end of the world. And the Bible asks this question. Has he promised? And will he not do it? If God has promised it, he's going to do it. He promised the flood. What did he do? He did it. He promised judgment is coming. What's he going to do? He's going to do it. And only those that are aboard, only those that have entered Christ, only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be spared. I asked the question on the radio today. We had our first broadcast this morning. It all went well. There wasn't any major snafus. Although I may have a few people looking for Ephesians chapter 11, but they'll get over that. That was a slip of the tongue. The Lord will help them figure it out. There is no chapter 11 in Ephesians, but there is in Hebrews. That was the text. Anyways, I asked the people, the middle part of the program, are you a person of faith? I ask you here this morning, everybody in this sanctuary, are you a person of faith? A person of faith is not a religious person. A person of faith is not somebody who just believes in God generally. A real, genuine person of faith is a person who has seen themselves a sinner and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what makes you a person of faith. And I ask you, are you a person of faith? Are you saved? I was thinking this week, saved. That's a word we don't use much anymore. But I remember they used to have bulletin boards and roadside advertising, billboards, license plate holders, and bumper stickers that would always declare, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. You remember those years ago? Well, we don't speak about saves or being saved, but we should. A person of faith is someone who's been saved. What have they been saved from? Their sins, from the consequences of their sins. How have they been saved? Through faith, through receiving, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Are you saved? The Philippian jailer wanted to know what he needed to do to be saved. Well, Paul and Silas says, what you need to do to be saved is believe. Believe just anything? No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So a person of faith really is somebody who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who has entered in. And chapter 7 of Genesis here teaches us we need to keep asking that question. Are you on board? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? When the judgment comes that God has promised, will you be saved because of what Jesus Christ did for you? Along those same lines, not only do we need to keep asking men, are they on board, but we need to keep on inviting people to come aboard. We need to keep inviting folks. We need to keep telling folks about Jesus Christ. We need to keep saying, I think it was Moses who, I think it was in relationship to his father-in-law, I think he said something along the line, come thou with us, we'll do thee good. We need to keep inviting folks to come with us. Come along with us. We need to keep inviting folks to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to never get tired of asking people, are they on board? They need to look at themselves, evaluate for themselves, whether or not they're aboard. And we need to keep on inviting folks and never stop inviting folks to come believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Believe. Be saved. We need to keep inviting folks. In Revelation chapter 22, the Holy Spirit invites. Holy Spirit says, come. The Lord's church, the bride, invites, says, come. All those that hear and who believe, who are saved, they say to others, come, believe. And this church, and every member of this church as an individual believer, and the Holy Spirit, which is always here and among us, we invite you to come. Be saved this very hour. Be saved this morning. I guarantee you one thing. You have no greater need than to be saved. You don't know what tomorrow holds. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? People are really pondering this. What's going to happen tomorrow? Anybody know anything special going to happen tomorrow? Like you can't watch news or talk to anybody that the subject doesn't come up. There's going to be a total eclipse. And like Y2K back in 2000 when the calendar switched, people don't know what's going to happen. Well, let's say the world's going to come to an end. What's your greatest need right now? Jesus Christ. Let's say maybe you're going to end, your existence is going to end, you're going to pass. Something because of the great eclipse. Well, what's your greatest need right now then? Be ready to be prepared. How can we just trust the Lord and not be worried about it? Trust the Lord. Your greatest need today is to know the Lord. You'll deal with tomorrow, whatever it brings or what it doesn't ever bring. It might just be a little bit of darkness. Might be a lowering of the temperature. Might not be any big deal at all. That's where I'm kind of falling. But to have peace about things like that, you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. So we need to keep on inviting people to Christ. Reason many people have a problem with the flood. The reason many people have a problem with believing it and refuse to believe it is because to acknowledge that Genesis 6, 7, and 8 are truth. To acknowledge these things as true, to acknowledge what Genesis 7 says is true, to acknowledge that is to acknowledge that God has judged the sinfulness of man sometime in the past. And if God has judged the sinfulness of man sometime in the past, then he's going to judge the sinfulness of man sometime in the future. That's why many people have a problem with believing Genesis. Oh, I just don't believe that. I refuse to believe that. That's because you're lost. You don't have faith. That's because you understand one thing. If God judged the world like Genesis chapter 7 says, then he's going to do that again one day. And you, if you don't believe, then you're not ready, are you? You're not ready. Somebody said this, I like. They like to sweep the Genesis account of the flood. They like to sweep it under the rug. Just pretend like it's not there. What they should do, instead of sweeping it under the rug, is sweep their sins under the blood. I thought that was a good little line. Don't sweep Genesis chapter 7 under the rug. Make sure your sins and all of your hope for the escaping of judgment, make sure it's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to prevail in the end. Look at Numbers chapter 23. I quoted this, I think, already twice today. Numbers 23. In our study from Genesis, in chapter 6, verse 17, God said, Even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life? From under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. I bring a flood. Is that what God did? That's what he did. Genesis 7 plainly reveals that's what he did. Well, take Numbers 23, verse number 19, and apply it to today, to what God has promised he's going to judge and how God is going to deal with sin eventually. God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He's not going to repent. He's not going to change. Hath he said? There's that question. Hath God said? The wages of sin is death. Hath God said he's going to judge sin? Hath God said one day judgment is coming? Hath God said anything in this regard? Or hath he spoken? And shall he not make it good? Hath God not said judgment is coming? Will he not make it good? Will he not keep his word? Yes, he will. He kept it there in Genesis 7 with the flood. He's going to keep it one day with the judgment that is coming. Only those that were in Christ or in the ark were spared. And only those that are in Christ when the Lord returns will be spared in the judgment that is coming. You can bank on it, as they used to say, maybe still do. If God said it, he's going to do it. He's going to keep his word. Are you ready for that day? Let's stop there. Stand together, have a verse of song.